And I was just thinking, what a blessing it is to, for not just me, for but for anybody that does this, to study and to seek God and to study even through the years, and then at some point be able to pour out and just give to someone else that maybe hasn't had as much time to study. It's just a blessing to be here with you tonight, and it's a blessing to be able to share the Word of God with you. Well, we've moved through three chapters already of 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 4 tonight. Chapter 4 can really be broken down into two sections. The first 12 verses is really just Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians to just exceed, to keep doing what they're doing, but doing it more. As you look at this epistle, you find that Paul did not give them any condemnation. He was telling them, you're in sanctification, you're in the process, you're doing good. The whole region round about you has been impacted by what the Lord has done in your life. But then he says, do it more. He says, you're in sanctification, you're following the Lord. The Holy Spirit is teaching you. Go further with that. And so he's just exhorting them to a more excellent walk. It's not that they did anything wrong, and really the Holy Spirit would do the same thing to you and I. You're living all that you know how to live. You're living strong. Do it more. We should never be satisfied with where we are in the Lord. There should always be something in us that reaches out to do better. So the first 12 verses have to do with his exhortations to excellence. And then the latter part of the chapter has to do with the hope of the Lord's coming. We generally call this the rapture of the church. The term rapture is not in your Bible. That's a translation of the term caught up that they took out of the Vulgate from the Latin. But the biblical term that we use for rapture, the biblical phrase, is the resurrection of life. And there are, of course, two resurrections. There's a resurrection of life, and there is a resurrection of damnation. All those who are in Christ take part of the resurrection of life. All those who are not in Christ, they take part of the resurrection of damnation, which will occur about 1,000 years after the resurrection of life. So let's just jump into chapter 4 and see what Paul is teaching. Verse 1 and 2, he says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more, more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, this phrase is basically saying what I just shared with you. Paul is saying that you know how you ought to walk because you received it from us. In other words, Paul is saying, we came in amongst you. We had a godly walk. We had a godly conversation. You viewed our life. You listened to our preaching. And that godly lifestyle now has been implanted in you. That as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. He's saying, you're walking the way that we've taught you to walk. Do it more. You're living the way that we taught you to live. Do it stronger. Do it more. And that's really the message that every preacher should be sharing with his congregation. Not just those who may have problems in their lives, but those who have excellent walks, those who are walking in excellence. Well, do it more. There is never a place that we can stop and say, I have arrived. I'm here. Now, it may appear like that when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. When I compare myself to you or you compare yourself to me, we can say, man, we're doing good. We're doing wonderful. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we realize I've got further to go. And so Paul is simply really commending them, as you have received of us how you ought to walk. Every preacher should teach his congregation how to walk. And listen, here's something else. Every parent should teach their children how to walk. That what the pastor is to the flock, the parent is to their family. That we teach those that we have authority over how to walk so that you would abound more and more. Paul says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just simply means that they communicated to these new converts the will of God and the command of God concerning his moral code, how we are to walk. that we're to love one another, that we're to abstain from fornication, that there are certain do's and certain don'ts. That's not necessarily law. It's just consistent with who the Father is, and that we should walk in such a way that you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, this first phrase, he is very excellent. He says, for this is the will of God. He's defining what the will of God, even your sanctification. That little word even can often be translated, which is. This is your. This is the will of God, which is your sanctification. In other words, you pressing through the sanctification process, any Christian moving through the sanctification process, that is the will of God. And it's important to know that only Christians can partake of sanctification. And here's why. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me back up. When you were born physically, you were born with the sin nature, and you accumulated a debt that you owed God. Every time you sinned, the debt got greater and greater and greater. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he paid your sin debt in his death on the cross. When that sin debt was moved out of the way, it gives access to the Holy Spirit to now come into your heart, and the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. The preacher's not the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit comes on the inside, and the preacher doesn't even know what's going on in your life. He just quotes the scripture, and the Holy Spirit reaches up and grabs that scripture and begins to rub it on your heart. And now you feel bad about whatever is going on. The preacher doesn't have to know, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So God's will for any Christian's life is that we partake and that we move through this process of sanctification. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's the will of God for every Christian, really, honestly, for every human being, but definitely for Christians, that we should abstain. That means to have nothing to do with fornication. Now, the term fornication, the Greek is pornia. It simply means to indulge in unlawful lust of either sex. So all sexual expression that is beyond God's moral code and beyond the norms that he established in the creation order, that is fornication. Now, look at the Greek word pornia. That's where we get our word pornography from that term. Any sexual expression outside of that God has defined for the marriage relationship, every person, but definitely Christians, should abstain. You should abstain, meaning have nothing to do from, to remove yourself from, fornication. And here's the will of God, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, you would think that would just be common knowledge, but when you look at the society that we live in, when he says possess your vessel, he's talking about possess your physical body. That the will of God is that we move through sanctification. The Holy Spirit teaches us, because we didn't know how to do this before we got saved. And it's quiet. Before we got saved, there was no problem about, we had no concerns about how we possess this vessel. But now with sanctification in place and the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts, we should definitely know how to possess our physical body, how to conduct ourselves in sanctification and in honor. Meaning there is an honorable way to live in these physical bodies, and there is a dishonorable way. It's not only in what we do, it's also in what we say. For example, if you go to virtually any social platform now and look at almost any thread in it, you're going to find people who every sentence has a cuss word in it. That is not possessing your vessel in honor. And we understand the world's going to do that. They don't have sanctification working in their lives. But we as Christians, we should be the light of the world. We should be the ones that are absolutely different. People should know us not only by what we say, but by what we do, what we don't say, and what we don't do. That every one of us should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification, meaning that as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, as the process of sanctification is happening in our lives, that we are learning how to possess these vessels, how to carry our lives honorably in these vessels. Now, there's a lot to that. Paul is not going down in the weeds. He's making a broad statement. How you dress, where you go, all of these things have to do, and we can see that society as a whole is wearing less and less clothes. Society as a whole is, you know, you think about this. Right now, we have professional strippers teaching our young girls how to do moves that have traditionally been done on a stripper pole. As a matter of fact, women, just regular women now, are buying stripper poles to put in their house to do exercise on. The twerk, you've heard of twerking. Who hasn't? They've got cartoon characters now twerking. Twerking is a stripper move that came out of the strip club. I'm serious. And so we as Christians, we have to be aware that that's not how we possess our vessel. That is not honorable. That is dishonorable. Exposing ourselves to the opposite sex, that's not honorable, that's dishonorable. And it leads to problems. So Paul says that every one of us, notice how I didn't leave any one of us out? Every one of us, male, female, every one of us should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So he tells us that we should not possess our vessels in the lust of concupiscence. This term concupiscence, it just means a strong, inordinate desire. It means a lust for something that is forbidden. And that part of sanctification is for us to begin to take control of those lustful desires, those lustful thoughts that can hit all of us. And sometimes the lustful thoughts are not in the realm of sexual expression. Sometimes we can lust for things that have nothing to do with sex, and it's out of order. And once the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, now you are responsible to begin to allow sanctification to hit your heart so that you begin to move away from that thing. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, Paul, the phrase he's using here, the Gentiles which know not God, in those days, the Gentiles were not in relationship with God. They were not Jews. To the Jews was given the law. The Jews were the one that were in relationship with God. It wasn't until the new covenant that Gentiles were allowed in. And so Paul is saying, he's relating Gentiles them to those who are not in relationship with God. And here's something all of us have to understand. Society cannot lead us. We are supposed to lead society. We are not to follow the ways of the world. We should not wear their clothes. We should not wear their hairstyles. We should not do anything like them. We should do what we do so that our vessels are being possessed in sanctification and honor. And the more you follow them, the more there's going to be a struggle. It's going to be more and more of a struggle. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Now, it sounds like Paul may have just shifted the conversation here, but really he didn't. He was saying that we should abstain from fornication. that we should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, that we should not defraud our brother in any manner. When you sleep with your brother's wife, you have defrauded your brother. When you sleep with your sister's husband, you have defrauded your sister. When two people, neither of which are married, have sex outside of marriage, they defraud one another. When you watch pornography, you defraud whoever that you're in a relationship because you're doing something else. And here's the thing for all young people, unmarried people, not necessarily young, but unmarried people, maybe in a relationship, they found somebody, they like them, and that's the process, that's how it's supposed to go, and you're kind of hanging out and dating, you have to make a decision. You have to decide together, either you're going to sin together or you're going to serve God together. It's one of the two. And as soon as you're serious about whoever that you're getting serious about, you need to sit down and have that discussion. Listen, we like each other. It's pretty obvious. Are we going to serve God together? Or are we going to sin together? And when you put it right on the table like that, it helps give direction so that in a moment of weakness, you know that you've already made the decision. Hey, we're supposed to be serving God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, Paul is really talking about sexual expression, but he adds to it, in any matter. This term defraud, it simply means to take advantage. To take advantage or to make a gain over your brother. It means to use your brother for your own advantage. In any way, that's in your business life, that's in your fellowship. In any way, we should not be looking to take advantage of one another. I've talked to several people, and you know, we always are hiring people to do things around the church, and sometimes we have someone in the congregation that has that skill set. They go, oh, no, Pastor, I'll just do it. And I always tell them, no, I can't let you do that. Oh, no, I want to. I just want to. No, you can't. I will pay you the fair market value. I don't want to break. I want to pay you. If it's a business relationship, then I'm going to pay you as a business person. Now, what you do with the check, if you want to tithe that check or put that check back in the offering, that's on you. But my responsibility is to not take advantage of you. And I wish more preachers would do that because so many preachers take advantage of skilled people in their congregations. But the Bible says that we shouldn't do that in any matter because, here's why, because the Lord is the avenger. In other words, the old folks used to say, God is looking and booking. He may not say nothing, but he's writing it down in the book. And he is the avenger. In fact, he said, vengeance is mine. I will recompense. I will recompense. In fact, every idle word that we speak, we're going to have to give account of it. So the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So Paul is saying, now don't, he's telling the those in Thessalonica, don't say we didn't warn you. Because we have warned you, God is going to avenge all of these different things. Whether you get busted or not, whether somebody finds out what you did or not, the Lord is the avenger. And there are some things that are done, they'll be secret until the day that person stands before the Lord. We just quoted this scripture a couple of weeks ago. Some men's sins go in beforehand, and others, they do follow. And so you might have got a person go through their whole life doing all kind of dirt, but they never got busted because they was really slick. And they walk in before the Lord and they think they're still slick and they turn around and here comes all their sin in right behind them. And they realize that nickel slick is not slick enough. The Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you and do testify. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath given us, who have given unto us his Holy Spirit. So he's saying that here's the reason, is that God did not call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. He didn't call us to moral uncleanness. He didn't call us to sexual uncleanness. And here's how you can always know. Many times, you know, the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful beyond all things. Here's how you can know if what you're doing is wrong. Are you hiding it? If you're hiding it, you know it's wrong. That's why you're hiding it. So instead of playing mental games, just realize that's why I'm hiding this. It's because I don't want nobody to know what I am. God hadn't called you that kind of life. Our lives should be transparent. Our lives should be open. Not that you want to tell somebody all of your business, but you shouldn't have any business that's going to bring a horrible reproach upon you or the people around you. You should live a godly life. God's called you to holiness and not uncleanness. And incidentally, the word holiness, have you ever tried to define that word? Holiness is a hard word to grasp. I'm trying to think of the term. There was a preacher decades ago. He used the term mysterium tremendum. I think I may be saying it wrong, but he's saying it's the tremendous mystery. It's the tremendous mystery because there's something about the holiness of God. We bask in it, but at the same time, it brings a fear to your heart. If you remember when the disciples were in the ship and the wind was blowing and they woke Jesus up and Jesus got up out of a dead sleep, spoke to the storm and said, "Peace, be still." And the waves immediately became normal. And right after that, it said, and the disciples feared exceedingly. Well, the storm just stopped. Why are you scared? Because they realized they're standing in the presence. And in fact, they said, what manner of man is this? It's something about the holiness of God. But the easiest definition for holiness is separation. It's separation. To be separate from the world, to be separate from those who do not know God. Not separate in terms of not ministering to them, but it means our lives and our lifestyles, there's a separation, there's a distinction between us and them. And here's the example. Our Father is holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely holy. He is so far removed from his creation, there is nothing that you can look at God that you can look at and say, oh, that's kind of like God. Because God, no matter what you've seen, God is other. That's holiness, and he's called us to that same type of a separated life. Again, not in terms of becoming hermits or becoming like the Amish that live somewhere away from everybody else. That's not what we're talking about, but it means that our lifestyles and our culture within the Christian community is separate from that of the world. God has not called us unto holiness, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God. What Paul is saying here, the one who despises that which Paul has laid out, to abstain from fornication, to possess your vessel in honor and sanctification, the one who despises that, saying they're not despising Paul as a man, they're despising God who gave Paul the word of the Lord. And so whether Paul said it, or whether Peter said it, or whether somebody else said it, if someone rejects it, you're not rejecting the man who said it, you're rejecting the Lord who commanded it. And then finally, it says, but God, despised not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And the reason that God gave us the Holy Spirit, whether you have the Holy Spirit by way of the born-again experience or whether you've gone on to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in your life primarily to sanctify you. Now, in that, he's got to do a lot of things. He's got to lead you. He's got to guide you. He's got to teach you. He's got to encourage you. He's got to convict you. Now, all of those things in it, but the process that he's got you in is sanctification, to take you from what you were and bring you to a place of Christ-likeness. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, concerning the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in this planet, everything that has been done by the Godhead has been done by the Holy Spirit, with the exception of Calvary. Everything that has ever happened, in the beginning, the earth was without void, darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. So the Holy Spirit is the active arm of the Godhead in the earth realm right now and has been, other than the events of Calvary. Now, in those this past passage that we just read, there were four reasons, and I numbered them as we're going through, four reasons that we should avoid sexual impurity. It says four reasons. The title says four reasons to avoid sexual purity, but that should be impurity. Number one, the Lord is the avenger. Doesn't matter whether you get away with it or not, the Lord is the avenger. Number two, he's not called us to uncleanness. Number three, the one that despises the moral code of God is not despising the man that brought that moral code, but is despising God, whose moral code it is. And then number four, he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can move away from sexual purity. You know, I thought about this. All of the big issues we have in society, the huge issues, all of them revolve around sex. Abortion, LGBTQ, trans deal, pedophilia, all of it revolve around. God gave mankind, and by mankind, I mean within the confines of marriage, this beautiful gift of sexual expression. It wasn't something we figured out. When God made Adam, he put certain nerves in certain places. He built this function within him. When he made Eve, he built this function within her, and he gave this beautiful gift of sexual expression, and man has defiled it to the place that it is destroying society. Four reasons that we should avoid sexual impurity. Verse 9 said, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Again, here Paul, he's saying you're not doing anything wrong. Everything you're doing is right. You're abounding in love. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Let me talk about that. Do you know that the preacher cannot preach enough messages to make you love your brother? That is part of sanctification. That's part of the Lord begins to deal with your heart and teach you that, first of all, what you have is not love. It's something else. Because if you can't love the one you dislike, you can't love the one you like. And we have it all confused. We got it upside down in our society that we think that love has some relationship with sexual expression, but it doesn't. He says, "You yourselves are taught of God to love one another." When as a young Christian, we had a brother in our church, Brother King was his name, and Brother King was a little bit off. He wasn't Tiffany, you remember. He was a little off, and he could be obnoxious. And we could be having praise and worship service, and just out of the sky blue, he would just walk up and get the guitar he couldn't play and just start making noise. And man, it would just grate on me. I just could hardly take it. As a matter of fact, I had grown to a bitter hatred for the brother, because I just didn't like the way he functioned, and he was just obnoxious. And I remember praying about it many times, and the Lord began to deal with me. It's a lack of love in your heart, because what he's doing is not impacting everyone else the way it impacts you. You're the issue. And I began to realize, as I searched the scripture, the New Testament is about love. Christian growth is about love. Now, there's many other things, but love is a big part of that. And I began to reach out to Brother King And I began to get over myself. And when he was homeless, which he would be homeless a lot, Sister Lincoln and I, we'd go by, we'd make sure that he had a plate of food, we'd take care of him. He got shot at a bus depot one time. I don't know, somebody was trying to rob him and he wouldn't comply. And so they shot him. We got to the hospital before his own pastor got there. And my point of saying all that is this, that if you will yield your body, God will teach you how to love. Now you never come to the place that you just, man, I'm expert at loving. I'm challenged all the time. I'm challenged also, just like you are. But if you would give yourself to it, God will put in you that you can love a person that you don't know. You can love a person that you'll never meet. We have missionary efforts all over the world. I mean, in Africa, in Pakistan, we've got them everywhere, the Philippines. We'll never know these people. We'll never meet them. But yet, we love them enough to help them put food on their table. And that's part of what Christian love is. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, he's saying that God has shown you how to love, and you are loving. You are showing that God kind of love towards all the brethren, all of them that are in Macedonia. And now we're asking you, do it more. And do it more. In other words, there's no place that we get to that we can say, man, I have arrived. Have you ever considered Jesus' life? I wish I had the details of this. Jesus' day would be so hectic. He would get up and the multitudes would be there. And he would feed them, and then he would heal sometimes the whole city. And if you've never done a prayer line is exhausting. It's exhausting. And he would pray for the people and then tell the disciples, okay, let's go aside and we need some rest. Let's go aside. And he'd go aside and turn around. They done sought him out, and he'd keep on preaching and he'd keep on healing people. What would drive a man to do that? Love. Love is what drives. What would drive a man to hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Love is the motivation, and God wants to put the Jesus kind of love inside of his people. Now, never think that it's only about love. It is about love, but it's not only about love. There's a lot of other things God is wanting to put inside of us, that you may increase more and more. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. This is a powerful verse. A powerful verse. He begins by saying that you study to be quiet. And this word study, it means to strive. It doesn't mean study in a book. It means to strive, to push forward to what? To be quiet, to have a quiet life. Just to have a quiet life. I got that all messed up. It means to just have a simple life. I talk to my wife sometimes. We're driving along, and I'll just say, I thank God for a simple life. I don't need much. I don't need much. My life is extremely simple. 80% of it, 90% of it lived in this building or my home. I don't need a lot of frills and thrills. And that's what Paul is saying here, that all of us, this is what sanctification does. Now, this is going to rub contrary to our culture, but I'm going to preach it anyway. That's really what our lives are supposed to be, quiet lives. Do you know that Jesus, his entire life was lived in less than 20 miles from where he was born? But we feel like we haven't lived unless we've been to Dubai. But yet he had a full godly life. Where was that? Now, that doesn't mean you can't travel. It means that allow the Holy Spirit to deal with you so that you can move from whatever hectic situation you're at to a quiet, simple life. The Amish got it right about this, just a quiet life. Let me read something to you that's It rubs people wrong, but man, and this is in my notes. If you want to see this, it'll be on this slide out in the sermon archives on the webpage. All of my notes are there. This excerpt that I'm going to read is in it. But the commentator wrote, "The quiet life contradicts the hugely successful modern attraction to entertainment and excitement. This addiction to entertainment and excitement is damaging both spiritually and culturally. We might say that excitement and entertainment are like a religion for many people. The religion has a God, that God is self. The religion has priests. Those priests are our modern celebrities in Hollywood or sports celebrities. This religion has a prophet. The prophet is the music industry. This religion has scriptures. It is the tabloids and the entertainment news and the informational programs. And this religion has places of worship. They are the amusement parks, the theaters, the concert halls, the sports arenas. And we could even say that every television and internet connection is a little chapel." See, we are an entertainment society. We breathe entertainment. Entertainment is a multi-billion, probably well over $1 trillion annually that we pay in just entertainment. But we rob our tithes. That you study to be quiet. Just have a simple life. A simple life. When they shut down the airlines, they could shut them down forever. It wouldn't bother me. It would have zero impact on me. If all sports was gone tomorrow morning, I wouldn't know it unless somebody came and told me the sports are gone. Have a simple life. Okay, I'm going to leave it alone. But I'm going to get on another soapbox. And to do your own business. What Paul is saying is keep your nose out of other people's business. He's saying manage your own business and not be looking at what everybody else is doing. Take care of your thing. Mind your business is biblical. There it is. So he's saying, here's what sanctification is going to take you, that you can have a simple, quiet life and you mind your own business. And here it is even worse. And work with your own hands. That means get a job. That means, and he said it, I believe it was in one of the Corinthian letters, that there were busybodies amongst them who refused to work with their own hands. And Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's important for, this is sanctification. This is, when you worked for it yourself, when you earned it yourself, you appreciate what it puts on your table. You appreciate the fruit of your own labor. But when you're just getting it from the government, unless they owe you that money because it was insurance that you paid into, that's just money they're giving you. Go get a job, man. Working is good for you. And see, many people work and they have such a bad attitude. I hate my job. And no, it's your bad attitude. Love your job. Learn how to love it, and then you'll enjoy doing it. And it won't be a heavy burden for you. It'll be something you get up in the morning and you're plotting. I got to do this, this, and this. And you jump in, and every day it's progress. You see it as progress in your life. So Paul is saying this: learn to have a simple life. Learn to have a quiet life. Mind your own business, and get a job. Work with your own hands. You know, even if you're retired, it's still good to put your hands on something. It's still good to get a hobby, do something. Whenever I retire, I want to do woodworking. I want to work with wood. I've tried it all my life, but I'm always in such a rush that you can't rush woodworking. And so when I finally retire and I don't have to do anything anymore, I'm going to buy me some real tools, and I'm going to mess up some lumber. Okay, watch this now. That you study to be quiet and that you do your own business and you work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is part of what Paul taught in Thessalonia. It's part of what he taught. It's part of what the Lord gave him, because we just read in two of the scriptures, he gave this commandment by the word of the Lord, meaning that this was of God for him to teach that. He's teaching it to us. Our lives should have these three things in it to some degree. Simplicity, simple life. We mind our own business, and we work with our own hands. So that we might walk honestly towards them that are without. And that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So this first phrase, he's saying the simple life, mind your own business, work with your own hands so that you can walk honestly before them that are without. For those that don't have something, that have less than you, that you can put something in their hand. You can have, you know, poor people are taken advantage of by our political process and by our government and by business America like no other people. The less money you have, the higher the interest on the loan. The more you need someone to help you, the less help they will actually give you without charging you. I mean, interest rates sometimes, they can be as high up in the 20s, up in 28%. How in the world can you survive like that? But if God's people, if we're working with our own hands and we see someone has a need, We can give them an honest expression of the love that God has sanctified in our hearts. That you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. You know, many times we experience lack in our lives. It's not because we don't have enough. It's because concupiscence and strong desire for something else has bled off all the money that God has given us. But when you have a simple life, you really almost don't need money. You know, my wife and I, we have joint accounts. We have a joint account. We just pay all the bills out of a joint account. And so she'll keep, you know, some money for herself, because she shouldn't have to come to, I take care of that account. She shouldn't have to come to me every time she wants to spend money. Just keep some money over there. For her, just spend it. And I started keeping the same amount of money, so yeah, I'll just spend this wherever, so I'm not using the joint account. But I spent so little money, that money was just stacking up until it was a big pile of money that I was supposed to just be spending, and I realized I don't spend money. And so I just shoved it into the deep savings account. But that's because a simple life. But when you got to play airline tickets to go to Florida, to pay for a hotel room, to go to Disney World, to fly back. It's not sin, but it prevents you from living without lack. I mean, it prevents you from lacking nothing. So at this point then, Paul is changing the conversation to the epistle. He's given them some exhortations towards excellence. Here's some things you should be doing. I've already taught you this. You're already doing a lot of it. Do it more. So now he changes the entire conversation, because the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their newfound faith. They were being ostracized to some degree for their Christian expression. And so Paul now wants to give them words of comfort. And this has to do with the rapture of the church, which biblically is the resurrection of life. And I want to slow down, and I want to really teach some things about the rapture. There are many different theories. If a person does not agree with you concerning the timing of the rapture, that is no reason to break fellowship with them. If they disagree with you about the fact of the rapture, and they say there is no rapture, well, that's a reason, because that's clearly contrary to the Word of God. So there are a number of theories in terms of the timing. There is a pre-tribulation rapture. There is a mid-tribulation rapture. There is a pre-wrath rapture. And there's about three other ones, all having to do with the timing. And when someone has a different view concerning the timing, that's all right. If you have a different view than what I'm going to be teaching in this or what I believe, that's all right. Make sure that what you believe is based on Scripture. Because there is a way to know in the Scripture. Don't, if you already have a theory, if you've already accepted a theory, you will have to unlearn what you learned if that theory is wrong and learn the right. When, as a young Christian, I believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. I thought the rapture would occur the mid-tribulation, and I had a handful of little scriptures that I put together wrong that stood on that. But as I was exposed to all of these theories, I began to say, God, I've got to know. I can't just accept it because the first preacher I heard talk about it, that's what he believed. I have to know for myself. So over the process of about 2 years, I studied all of the different theories. I looked at the scriptures, which substantiates all of those different theories. And I moved from a mid-tribulation point of view to a pre-tribulation point of view, because I personally think the weight of the scripture lends itself to that. And so I'm going to try to share some of those thoughts with you. Again, you cannot let your emotion lead you. You cannot let your prior teaching lead you. What has to lead you is the grammar of the text. We have to look at the grammar and expound it to know exactly what the Holy Spirit gave Paul. So it begins this way. Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Whenever Paul was going to broach a new subject, a meaty subject that was important for Christians to understand, he would use this terminology. I don't want you to be ignorant. And again, the word ignorant just simply means to lack details. It means a lack of knowledge. It doesn't mean a degraded capacity to understand. It's just, you just don't know. When you don't know, that means you're ignorant of that fact. And that's how Paul is using the text. But he uses this four times in four different letters, that phrase. I would not have you ignorant, or some variation of that phrase. In Romans 11:25, and again, this is all in my notes on the webpage. You can write them down, or you could just go out and download the notes. They're there. Romans 11:25, he says to the Romans that he did not want them to be ignorant of God's plan for Israel. And that God had not thrown out Israel, but that God had a plan for them. That's a huge swath of knowledge in terms of Christianity. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he told the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts that God has put in the body, because they were upside down and out of order. So he laid out the spiritual gifts for them. 2 Corinthians, he came back, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the trials and the persecutions that are part of the Christian life. And then here the fourth time, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture or about the second coming of Christ. So the overview of this is, Jesus is coming back to this planet twice. Two more times. He is coming back the first time, and all of this you can pull from the actual grammar. He's coming back the first time in the resurrection of life, but he will not touch the planet. He will come down to about 6,403 feet of the planet. You say, how could you possibly know that? The grammar tells us that. When you go back in the Greek, and I'll share it with you when we get to that scripture, he will not come closer than 6,400, the summit of Mount Olympus. That is where we'll meet him at that altitude. And again, we'll see that in the scripture. So he'll come back then. Then, roughly about 7 years later, he will come back to end the Battle of Armageddon. His foot will touch Mount Olivet, and the entire mountain will split and cause a valley where that mountain used to be. And once his foot touches the planet, he will never leave again. At that point, he becomes who he is, the King of Kings, including right here on this planet. And the way that right now sin just enswathes everything, in that day, the glory of God will enswath everything. Hallelujah. So Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep. Now, this term sleep is just a figurative way of saying those who have passed away, who have physically died. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those in the Christian community who have died, so that you don't sorrow, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, when the world out there, when they die, things get bad. I don't care how bad it is here. When an unbeliever dies, it gets worse. I don't care how good you live here. Without Jesus Christ, if you die, things take a sudden turn. The Bible said the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Just like that, everything changes. There's no do-overs. But for us in the Christian community, we shouldn't have that fear. We have a hope. We have a blessed hope. It's large. It's a large hope. It's beyond anything that our minds can know. We do know this, that when we die, we're ultimately going to be moving towards an immortal and an indestructible and a glorified body. That's scripture. We'll read it. I'm out of time, but we'll get to it next week. We're going to be given a glorified body like unto his glorious body that is indestructible and immortal and does not have the ability to die or to age. That's what we get at the resurrection of life. At the resurrection of damnation, to those who do not know Jesus Christ, they too will be raised and they will be given an indestructible body. They will be escorted out of hell to the great white throne judgment to stand before God. And then them in that indestructible body will be put into the lake of fire, forever burning, but never able to burn up. I'm gonna go with the resurrection of life. That's where I want to be. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep. They actually have preeminence over those who are alive and remain at Jesus' coming. They will be caught up first. Now, it'll be so fast that, I mean, it's going to be in a twinkle of an eye, but the dead in Christ are actually going to go up first before those who are alive and remain. But you and I should not have sorrow when we see a loved one who we know is walking with the Lord. Sorrow, of course there's a void because you miss that personality. You miss that person. Of course there's a void. But we shouldn't have the kind of sorrow that we're trying to crawl in the casket with them. We should have an understanding. They're in a better place. We should realize that if they had an option to leave from where they're at and come back where we're at, they would say, no, thank you. I'll wait for you here. See, we have a hope, and that hope should know. Of course, if you have a loved one that passes, yes, you're probably going to cry. I did. But I don't have an ongoing sorrow where I'm just, you know, some people, they lose a loved one, and they get mad at God, and they get mad at God and stop serving him. They say, well, God, why did God let my grandmother die? Well, she was old. All of us die. All of us pass away. It's not just your grandmother. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. That's how we leave from here to get to there. It's through the process of human birth that you went from wherever you was at and got here, that now it's death that gets you from here to get you to be in the presence of the Lord. Brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Amen. The Christian has a hope. You know, I think that this COVID scare that we've had, or COVID's real, the hype is not. But I think a lot of it, people were not so much afraid of getting sick, they were afraid of dying.
And
I don't necessarily want to die tonight, but there is no fear in my heart. And I think the Christian, every Christian should come to terms with your own mortality. You are going to die. If the rapture, if the resurrection of life doesn't happen, you're going to die. And until then, you're going to be dying. All of us right now, we are dying. You're not getting younger. Not any of us. None of us are getting younger. If there was a way, I would have already done the U-turn. All of us are getting older. And we're going all the way to the end of the runway, and that's where it all ends. We need to come to terms with that so that you're not afraid of it. I have a hope. I have an expectation. There are some things that I'm trying to close, Brother Davis. There are some things that we know. We know we get a glorified body. We know that being absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We know there's a golden city coming down from heaven. We know that the streets are gold. We know that it's aligned either side with the trees of life. We know that Jesus is going to live there forever with us. We know those things. But yet the scripture says, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. And neither has entered into the heart of man those things that God has already prepared. He's already prepared for those that love him. Oh, yeah, I've got hope. I've got a hope in Jesus. Amen. Okay, we've got to stop there. We're going to pick up right here at verse 13 next week, and we're going to begin to move through the rapture event, the resurrection of life, and try to explain some of the timing of it and how the grammar gives us more information than many times that we think that he gives us. And so I hope you'll come back and be with us. Brother Xavius.
Woo! The word make you take a deep breath and take it all in, don't it? Make it feel good. As I was, sitting and thinking, first, let's prepare ourselves for the tithing offering tonight. I was thinking about my old life and, then getting saved and then being in a severe backslidden stage in my life. And then the Lord, continuously working on my heart. Thank God for his sanctification. We need it, with the things that are going on in this world now and with the return of Jesus getting in closer and closer as the days go on, we have to be thankful. We have to be, joyful about the coming of the Lord to take us back. It's important for us to stay as the wise virgins, to stay ready for his return. Again, that's going to be a glorious day. if you are prepared for your giving, those that are visiting us by online, you can hit the donate button. There's a kiosk outside in the lobby area. There are baskets in the back as well, too. If you would, let's just stand and bless the offering. Thank the Lord for his word tonight. And be dismissed. Lord, we come to you once again in the name of Jesus. We give you all praise, glory, and honor. We thank you.